Hello and welcome to the Theotivity Podcast. My name is Thaddeus and I'm glad that you joined me for this episode. You know, so many Christians today have a pessimistic view of our present cultural moment and also the future's prospects. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot of concerning things going on in our world today, some of which are, you know, just downright scary. You don't need to look farther than the latest drag queen, you know, story hour or coercion to take part in a society-wide, you know, medical experiment upon threat of losing your livelihood for clear examples that we live in some really troubling times with really troubling things going on. The fact that there's a guy that looks like a James Bond villain apparently pulling the strings behind a lot of the world's leaders today is enough for many to become disillusioned and fearful of a dire end. However, you know, is this sort of radical pessimism even helpful? Are we really accomplishing much by only polluting the air without complaining and never doing anything about it? Furthermore, is it even true that the future is doomed to some sort of apocalyptic decline into hopeless, you know, godless dystopian nightmare with Christianity becoming a waning and weak fraction of its former glory? I thought that Jesus said something about hell's gates not prevailing. But even if you do have a more pessimistic view of the end times, the Bible nowhere tells us to throw up our hands and to just let the world burn down. And the analogies of the Christian life that we're given is a soldier, a farmer, and an athlete who is battle-ready, hardworking, and training to win. You can see 2 Timothy 2:2 for that. So what I want to argue for in this episode are some hopeful strategies and perhaps convince some of you that hope for the future is not lost, and even that we might see the rise of a new Christendom, and we could be a part of that. Now, that might sound far-fetched, but keep listening. And I don't think that any of these points are peculiar to a post-millennialist, and they should be points that all Christians can actually agree upon. This episode is 7 simple steps to take over the world. The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content.
Where are you going, Brain?
Back to the cage to plan for tomorrow night.
Why? What are we going to do tomorrow night?
The same thing we do every night, Pinky. Try to take over the world.
Now, some Christians might squirm at even the language of taking over the world. Doesn't that seem kind of totalitarianism? You know, shouldn't we just leave that to the, you know, the Dr. Evil villains of our day who run the WEF? Oops, I mean, that will, you know, that think we'll own nothing, eat bugs and be happy.
Mr. Evil.
Dr. Evil. I didn't spend 6 years in evil medical school to be called Mr. Thank you very much.
Are Christians even supposed to take over the world? Didn't Jesus say that, you know, his kingdom was not of this world? Well, yes, he did say that his kingdom was not of this world, but he did not say that it was not in this world. That Greek preposition actually, ek, simply denotes that Christ's kingdom does not get its power or source from this world. It is not of this world's system and way of doing things. It does not derive its power from this world. And that's why he goes on to say that if it was, then his disciples would fight. That is, take things by force. That's the world's way of doing things. However, Christ's kingdom does not advance by force and coercion. And unlike many, you know, tyrannical government policies today, but rather Christ's kingdom, it advances by regeneration and conversion. Ungodly kingdoms advance by coercion, but Christ's kingdom advances by conversion. And Jesus said in Matthew 16:18 that there's nothing that can stop the advance through the church because he's ultimately the one building it. The core command to mankind from God, right from the moment that he created us in Genesis 1, is to take dominion of the whole world. It's woven into our purpose as human beings. We can't escape it. The question is not whether humans will take dominion. It's rather who will be taking dominion, the godly seed or Satan's seed? And for whose kingdom will they be taking dominion, the lambs or the dragons? Do you see, Jesus doesn't leave us with the option of neutrality. Either you're gathering with him or you're scattering, sheep or goats, whether you're with him or against him. There's no sidelines. If the godly do not take dominion, the ungodly will take domination. right? Godly dominion leads to flourishing and fruitfulness as redeemed man tends the garden of God's creation, cultivating it and subduing it to his glory. Ungodly domination, though, leads to futility and fruitlessness, with the curse of thorns and thistles and the land spewing them out. This is the fundamental antithesis that we must understand that pervades every area of life. For Christians, Christ has called us to make disciples of all nations in Matthew 28:18-20. Of nations, notice, right? Not just of individuals, though that's important, but the object of that verb is nations, right? We're to disciple the nations, all of them, and to teach them to obey everything that he's commanded. So what else other than taking over the world is that, right? If the church is successful at that great commission, then the world is taken over for the dominion of Christ. Now, for unbelievers, the devil also seeks to set up a totalitizing false kingdom. Satan, he's not a creator, he's a counterfeiter. And he takes what God has created and commanded, and he twists it and makes counterfeits. And that's why we have rival, evil human institutions seeking total control, right? Satan seeks domination instead of dominion. Are we going to let him? Or are we going to step up and step into our godly calling? As someone once said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Satan wants domination through coercion. Christians seek dominion through conversion. There's a world of difference between the two. Now, it's a big task. However, God hasn't left us without a plan. So let me get into these seven simple biblical steps for Christians to take over the world. Firstly, have and adopt babies. Lots of them. I know. How dare I tell women to get married and have babies and experience the glory of motherhood? The audacity. Anyways, many today look at our cultural situation and think that it's a hopeless plight, right? All of our institutions and governments are flooded and overrun with secular leftists and liberals who are forcing their woke ideologies upon the masses. They own almost all the mainstream media outlets and social media platforms, and thus they can control the public narrative to an astonishing degree. And it can seem like the majority of people around you sometimes are all progressive liberals as well. And they espouse similar pro-abortion, pro-LGBTQ, and pro-godless views, right? But even popular preachers and Christian celebrities, they offer the pinch of incense to the woke culture of our day in an effort to placate the woke mob. It does never work, though. However, is it destined to always be this way? Check this out. According to the University of London scholar Eric Kaufman, right, he did a detailed study on global demographic trends in his book, Shall the Righteous Inherit the Earth? And he said that we are in the earliest stages of nothing less than a demographic revolution. In Kaufman's words, quote, religious fundamentalists are on the course to take over the world. Now, why would he say such a thing? One word, babies. Babies. Conservatives and Christians are having them and having lots of them, right? And secularists and liberals are not. For example, in 2002, right, in the US, most non-religious women were only having about 1.5 children per couple, while the average conservative evangelical woman was having about 2.5 kids per family. Right now, those kids that were born in 2002 would be over 20. Let that kind of shake your world a little bit. I feel old. Anyways, and they're part of the rising generation, right? The required replacement birth rate, right? That is the rate that you must keep up in order to keep your population stable, is about 2.1, right? So secularists are actually well below that number and don't seem to be changing anytime soon, especially as their abortion agenda becomes more radical. They're literally killing their next generation. And the data from the National Survey of Family Growth from 1982 to 2019, and also the data from the Demographic Intelligence Family Survey from 2020 to 2022, both also confirm this widening gap between fertility rates in religious and non-religious Americans. And according to Kaufman's calculations, if these numbers stay roughly the same, which they do seem to be doing, you could see conservative evangelicals increase from 50% of the population to 62.5% of the US population in just one generation. And at that rate, within two generations, it could be 73.5%. And if those meager rates remain constant, in only 200 years, you would have 99.4% of the population. Like, let that sit on you for a little bit. That's the effect of compound interest. Now, I know most of us zoned out in math class when they were teaching about that, right? Go look it up. But you know, your nerdy high school teacher was right. Math is cool. And now there's an easy way to empirically prove this also, right? If we look at the Amish, right? The Amish, their population doubles every 20 years and they could number in the millions in just a few decades. The Mormons are a similar sort of test case, as their growth has been about 40% per decade. And by that rate, by 2080, there could be more than 267 million Mormons. And if we factor in immigration, which tends to make Western countries more religiously conservative and not less, even though, you know, in the short term, the first generation immigrants, they might vote liberal because of immigration policies, but they generally are religiously conservative. And this trend of societies being predominantly made up of conservative religious folk doesn't seem like it's reversing anytime soon. Now, contrast this with the fact that secularists are having less and less babies and later in life. And according to the calculations, their population should begin a steady decline after 2030 to a mere 14 to 15% of the population in the US. And in Canada and in Europe, there's similar projections. As Stephen Turkey of the Imaginative Conservative notes, he says, quote, "This is because secular liberalism entails its own demographic contradiction. The affirmation of the sovereign individual devoid of restraints of classical moral structures necessitates the freedom not to reproduce. The link between sex and procreation have been broken. Modernist reproduction translates into mere personal preference. It thus turns out that the radical individualism so celebrated and revered by the contemporary secular propagandists is in fact the agent by which their ideology implodes." You know, turns out that adopting a culture of death really isn't good for your long-term survival. Who would have thought, right? Now, this makes total sense biblically. God has commanded us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Genesis 1:28. That's a command, actually, that many Christians don't take seriously enough. Of course, barring those who are having trouble or can't get pregnant due to physical limitations, right? But why is this? It seems to me like it would be because many Christians today think more like a secularist than a Christian. They've adopted our culture's view of children as an inconvenience that will suck the joy of life out of you, especially if you spoil and don't discipline them like most progressives do. But Proverbs 22:15 says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it away. You should believe that. Our secular culture looks at kids as a burden, but God says that they're a blessing. Right? Psalm 123 verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a blessing from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." Yet, how odd is it that many Christians today effectively say to God, "Yeah, you know, I like your blessings, but not this one, or not now, or, you know, God, just don't give me too much of this blessing." Does the way that we talk and think about children as Christians betray the fact that, you know, maybe we don't actually believe that they're blessings? Now, that psalm goes on to say in verses 4 to 5, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate." Now, I think that many Christians today don't see the blessing that children are because they don't know what they're for. This psalm says that they're like arrows in a warrior's hands. They're for war. And in case you haven't noticed yet, we're in a culture war. That's why the psalm calls the man who has a quiver full of kids blessed. Why? Because he's got in his family a little resistance army for the kingdom that will multiply his effectiveness far more and far further than he and his wife could do by themselves. He can sharpen them to be fired out into the battle and reach further than his arm could. Thus, it makes sense how simple everyday Christian faithfulness and Christians just being faithful, having kids, and is actually one of the primary drivers that may end up turning the culture of our decaying society around. That's kind of crazy when you think about it, right? We tend to look for the extravagant and the spectacular to see how God's at work. Yet God often works in the mundane and the unnoticed, right? Notice also that the text says the children of one's youth. Right? Yet our culture encourages us to delay having children later and later and later in life, squandering most of our fertile years to spend it on building some other guy's kingdom. And this is actually one of my own great regrets in life, that I didn't learn this lesson earlier. In all of this as well, it exposes how undervalued the role of a mother is today in God's kingdom advance. The multiplication of godly seed is one of the ways that God has ordained to grow his kingdom. Now, but of course, this is also contingent on Christians discipling their kids to actually stay in the faith when they grow up. However, even with the radical efforts to secularize kids through schools and media, Kaufman, who did that study, thinks that it's actually highly unlikely to reverse these current trends. And why is that? Because the more conservative and vibrant the religious convictions of evangelicals and other conservative religious people, the more likely their next generation is not going to leave the faith. But is he right in this assessment? This leads into our second point. Second point in taking over the world is Christian education and discipleship, right? So Christian education and discipleship. While there are there's some positive trends in the birth rates that we just went through, there's also simultaneously some concerning trends regarding deconversion. Rick Suzex, writing for Christianity Today in an article from August of 2022, notes this, quote, "While the fertility rate among religious women have been stable, a society has become less religious on the whole, meaning the overall number of births to religious mothers has trended downwards. Despite a widening fertility gap, the ongoing trend of young Americans becoming more secular more than offsets the fertility advantage enjoyed by people of faith. Religious birth rates simply are not high enough to offset losses from the move to irreligion." That's pretty concerning. And according to a 2014 Pew survey data, deconversion in America is causing a 16% loss over the course of a generation. And this, together with the accompanying decrease in birth rates, means that the religious communities could actually tend to shrink by about 25% each generation, and within three generations could shrink to about half of their current size. And in order to offset that sort of a trend with deconversion, the average birth rate would have to be higher than 2.44, which means that most Christian families would need to have at least three kids. However, of course, the solution is also that Christian parents need to put a high priority on intentionally discipling their kids in the faith. Of particular danger are public schools. The majority of what is taught in public schools today is unabashedly anti-Christian and aimed at deconstructing a child's Christian faith and replacing it with a secular worldview. And there's a reason why the secularists and Marxists took hold of the institutions of learning. They know that they're not having kids of their own, so they have to steal and convert ours. You see, if kids are like arrows, weapons that God has given us for the battle to take godly dominion, then who in their right mind gives and hands over their weapons to the enemy? Yet many Christians uncritically send their kids to pagans to be educated and discipled for about 30 to 40 hours a week during their most productive waking hours, plus extracurricular activities and sports afterwards. And then they come home tired, unable to concentrate, and maybe do devotions for 15 minutes on a good day. Right? Is it any wonder then, as Dr. Vody Bauckham often says, that if you send your kids to Caesar, that they might come back as Romans? Christians need to take seriously and consider how they might faithfully impart a Christian education for their kids. Because listen, there's no neutrality here. Either they're going to be discipled for Christ's kingdom or for Satan's. And Ephesians 6:4 commands fathers particularly to nurture children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, whether that looks like Christian schools or homeschooling, right? Whatever is the case, we have to put a high priority on this if we're going to see the advance of the kingdom. Secular education explicitly rejects that Christian foundation. Some parents object that, you know, they're sending their kids to public school to be missionaries. Yet those same parents are not even sure that their own young kids are even saved yet. So how can they be missionaries? Furthermore, that's the front lines of the battle. We shouldn't be putting our kids on the front line. That's the place for mature Christians who are wanting to take godly dominion in those spheres, not for kids who we are charged to protect. Some food for thought, right? One only needs to take a look at the sex ed curriculum that's being used in schools today. If you're in Canada, right, just go take a look at the website called Exposing Sogi 123. So that's Exposing S-O-G-I 123, the numbers, .com. And browse some of the depraved books which are currently being used to teach children about sexuality in public school. Like, it'll blow your mind. Recently, actually, I just read this article today in Oakville, Ontario, right? Oakville, which is a city right close to where I am. In a BlogTO article, right? So definitely not a conservative media source, right? They showed images and video of a biological male transgender teacher who showed up to teach a shop class with massive prosthetic breasts, dressed like a, you know, with tight top and bicycle shorts. These sorts of stories are sadly not uncommon these days too. Right. And even though, you know, not every public school will have such extreme examples, pretty much every public school these days is teaching from a godless and anti-Christian worldview of Darwinian naturalistic evolutionary philosophy. You really think that's not going to have an effect on your kids? Now, for those of us who do not have kids yet, right, commit to reproducing yourself by making at minimum 2 to 3 disciples over your lifetime. Now, that's not a huge goal, and it's totally achievable for every average Christian. Actually, it should be what you're doing. But yet again, the factor of compound interest can be a great advantage over time. Like, think about it. If each disciple makes 2 to 3 disciples, it's only a matter of a few generations before the cultural impact is actually very significantly going to be felt. God's command for us to make disciples is one of the tools of dominion. Yet so many Christians today cannot even name one disciple that they've made. Or worse yet, they've been in church their whole lifetime and still feel ill-equipped. They're like the congregation that the author of Hebrews was frustrated with when he wrote this, quote, about this we have much to say and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. It's a big problem. If you've been in the faith for a long time and still you're not prepared to be a teacher and disciple someone else. You see, it's natural for a baby to feed on and crave, you know, milk. However, if that child grows up and is still only drinking milk, we'd have some serious concerns. Yet, spiritually speaking, this is exactly where some Christians are. And notice what the passage says about the mature. They've had their discernment trained by constant practice in distinguishing good and evil. Now, how do we distinguish good and evil? It's by the standard of God's word. So, if you're still stuck on milk and can't distinguish good and evil, still falling prey to every wind of doctrine and not ready to teach and disciple someone, then it's time to shed the diapers and put on your big boy pants. Because it's not by accident that directly after this passage in Hebrews 5 comes the warning about apostasy in Hebrews 6. For the Christian who's stuck in their spiritual infancy and not moving on to becoming a mature disciple maker, there's a real danger of apostasy and proving that you were never in the faith to begin with. Right? There's a reason why the unfaithful servants of Jesus' parables are cast into outer darkness. And about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. But maybe that's for another time. The point here is that Christian education for parents of their children and discipleship for all Christians are tools of godly dominion that we have to take use of. Now, thirdly, third step in, you know, taking over the world is restore the family and godly masculinity and manhood. Restore the family and manhood, right? There's a reason why Satan attacks the family and sexuality. It's because he knows how fundamental and powerful it is. The family is the basic building block of all societies. And where there are strong, godly families, you're going to have strong, godly societies. And where there are weak, faithless families, you're going to have the types of weak societies that we've been suffering with. Families are the training grounds for the next generation. They are a microcosmos of the world. In a family, children are prepared for living in the broader society. Living under the rod of discipline in the home will prepare a child for living under the sword of the state when he or she grows up. And this is why rates of criminality are actually highly connected with broken families, along with the rates of educational and financial success. Fathers in particular play a very important role in this. In Canada, in 2021, there were about 1.83 million single-parent homes, up from about 1.56 million in 2010. And according to data from fathers.com, children from fatherless homes are more likely to be poor, becoming involved in drug and alcohol abuse, drop out of school, suffer from health and emotional problems, and boys are more likely to get involved in crime and girls are more likely to get pregnant as teens. 85% of youth in prison in Canada come from fatherless homes, and 63% of suicides in youth were without a father in the home. According to the book Fatherless Generation by John Sowers, 71% of pregnant teenagers, 85% of youth who exhibit behavior disorders, 90% of homeless and runaway children, and 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. And it's been noted elsewhere that one of the most critical factors for determining if a child will stay in the faith into adulthood is the religious practice of their father. Fathers are a powerful means of securing the success of the next generation, which is why men are a prime target for the enemy. And this is why we must be unapologetically and relentlessly after the men in churches. I'm probably not the only one who's ever looked around in church and wondered, where are all the men? Yet many evangelical churches today are so effeminate that no self-respecting man would ever step foot in them. Many are often led by women, contrary to God's word and design. And many of the male leaders in some churches look and act like they should be in a K-pop boy band. Our culture emasculates men, calling their masculinity toxic. Feminism has done more damage to men than can be told here, with the irony of women complaining about men not stepping up after they've effectively cut their legs out from them for over all of these years. Many young men today are yearning for some voice that will give them a positive view of their masculinity and teach them how to steward it well. These fatherless orphans are yearning for father figures, and so they find virtual role models on the internet, disembodied leaders that they idolize from a distance. And this is why there's been the rise of what's called the red pill movement, and prominent figures like Joe Rogan and Jordan Peterson, who actually defend men's masculinity and expound its goodness. Yet these people do so from a non-Christian worldview. There's a vast tsunami of fatherless boys looking for fathers to show them how to be men. This shouldn't be so. We must recover a focus on training men in biblical manhood and women in biblical womanhood. I'm not dismissing the role of women also, but rather right now I'm focusing on dressing the men, because it definitely won't happen by accident. As the men go, so goes the family. And as the family goes, so goes society. And as society goes, so goes the world. So what can we do to reclaim godly manhood and build strong families? Well, firstly, reject the feminazis who tell you that masculinity is inherently toxic and that the problem is the patriarchy, right? That word patriarchy simply means father rule, right? Patros, right? And arche, right? Father rule. It's part of God's design. Men were made to rule with godly wisdom, leadership, and sacrifice. Men rule in the home, in societies, and in nations. Patriarchy, then, is actually inevitable. It's only a question of whether it'll be godly or ungodly. You see, God is our heavenly father if you're a Christian, but Satan's also the father of lies. You see, the problem is not patriarchy, it's passivity. So men, you actively need to look for embodied father figures if yours was absent or ungodly. And this means becoming an active member in a church and submitting to godly local elders. You see, you can't know how to wield and steward authority well without first being under authority yourself. And look for godly men who model biblical manhood and fatherhood. Right? Don't only hang out with peers who are just as clueless as you are. Commit to actively studying the word also, and reading books which are going to help you to grow in your knowledge of what God's word teaches about men and the family. And then look for a band of brothers to help you live that out. Paul commands men in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. And this means that there's a way to act like a man and a way not to. And the sooner that you learn how the Bible defines manhood, the sooner this powerful tool of dominion can be used for God's purposes and not squandered on useless pursuits. And the sooner you will also see the family strengthen as well. Now, while I don't have time in this episode to flesh out all of the ways that we can start to restore godly families and manhood, there are some good resources to check out. So I'm going to list a few. You can check out the book, It's Good to Be a Man, by Michael Foster. Again, that's It's Good to Be a Man by Michael Foster. It's hard-hitting, refreshing, and a much-needed pointed words to men these days. You can also check out Family-Driven Faith by Dr. Vodi Bauckham. It's a great primer on what godly family life should look like. Check out also if you have kids or if you're going to, well, you should, if you get married, have kids, or at least be heading in that direction. Check out the book Raising Boys to Be Men by Aaron Gouveia. It's a good book that expounds some of what it takes to raise boys to be men and not to extend boyhood indefinitely. Also check out A Guide to Biblical Manhood by Randy Stinson. This is a classic read on the topic. Also another classic that you should check out is Thoughts for Young Men by J.C. Ryle, which is, you know, another classic short must read, and it's filled with biblical and practical insights for young men. Hey friends, I just wanted to take a quick moment to ask for your support. If you've benefited from the ministry of Theotivity, please prayerfully consider partnering with me by giving a donation of any amount. Big or small, it all helps. I want to keep Theotivity going and to find ways to make it financially self-sufficient. I'd also like to be able to invest in advertising and upgrades to improve the quality of the content, all of which require money. To date, I've paid for everything out of pocket. However, with a young family, we recently adopted a little baby boy, and other commitments, this is not something I can reasonably continue to do without your help. When I started Theotivity, I had no clue if or how God would use it. It was an experiment in stepping out in faith to build something for the sake of the kingdom. I'm happy to announce that God has used it in surprising ways, with the site receiving at least 2,000 to 3,000 visits consistently per month, and a podcast steadily growing in listenership. I'm genuinely humbled and give glory to God. If you're like me, I know you long to see more solid Christian content getting out there, but that takes time, effort, and money. So, if this is something that you'd like to see continue, and if you found value in the content here at Theotivity, skip a few fancy latte drinks from your favorite woke coffee shop, and please consider donating at theotivity.com/donate. You can find links to donate in the description of this post or episode. Thanks so much. Now, back to the episode. Let's move on to our next point in how to take over the world. Fourthly, go on the offensive. Go on the offensive. Much of the evangelical religion has been effeminized and declawed such that, you know, it's not even seen as a threat to the secularists anymore. And why would it? Right? The soft hipster guys in jeans so tight that you need butter to slip them on, with V-necks that go deeper than their theology, going on singing repetitive Jesus is my boyfriend songs while trying so hard to be relevant and accepted by the world, they don't really threaten anyone. Not to mention the overall obsession over niceness. Because heaven forbid we might ever speak so forthrightly about God, what God's word has said and his truth, that we might offend someone. You see, niceness is nowhere in the Bible. Go look for it. You won't find it. What you'll actually find are biblical concepts, though, like gentleness, self-control, kindness, graciousness, meekness, etc., right? But our modern version of niceness that prioritizes never offending anyone, it compromises to avoid any type of confrontation, and it's marked by passivity. That's not biblical, right? Christianity has some teeth on it. And as John Calvin once said, even a dog knows to bark when his master is being attacked. And yes, we're not advocating for being a jerk or mean or tactless or distasteful. Don't hear me saying that. But Jesus in John 15 promises that if we're actually his followers, the world will hate us because it first hated him. When I was training in martial arts, one of the core lessons was to learn to take a hit and not to flinch or back down. In a fight, you see, that's one of the major deciding factors. People who've not actually trained in martial arts will often lose precious moments in a fight because they'll be stunned that they just got hit because they've never been hit. Whereas a person who's trained, even in basic combat, knows how to suck it up and press on through to victory. We're in a battle, and you're probably going to get hit a lot. Right? We need to get over our insecurities of seeking the approval of man at the expense of forfeiting the only well-done, good and faithful servant that you should seek for, the only well-done that matters. And the Bible doesn't give us a passive faith or even a defensive posture all the time. Look at Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 to 6. He says that, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Them there is fighting words, boy, right? Though the weapons of the Christian's warfare are not like the world's weapons, they are, note, divinely powerful. Right? We don't just politely tap on strongholds or timidly nod at arguments and opinions raised against the knowledge of God. We destroy them. How? By taking every thought captive. You ever seen someone being taken captive? You know, it's not a peaceful ordeal. Now, you have to ask, whose thoughts are being taken captive? Well, firstly, our own, right? Whatever thoughts that we have that are from an unbiblical worldview must be subdued and brought into obedience to Christ, right? We must have self-mastery first. However, this is not meant to just stay in between your ears. It must move out into the public realm also. For a faith that stays only as one's private devotion is of no threat to the enemy of our souls. And let's not forget that the last part of the passage, which makes many of our modern sensibilities to squirm, right? Paul also says that we're ready to punish every disobedience when their disobedience is complete, right? We've got to wrestle with these things and not just pass over it. Paul, in a letter in which he's rebuking the Corinthian Christians quite thoroughly, while he's destroying strongholds and arguments and taking captive every thought, says that there's a need to punish disobedience. Discipline is necessary. And the primary context of these words are in the church. Paul is writing to a Corinthian church which had some really messed up issues to deal with, right? And this destruction of strongholds and arguments and taking captive and subduing thoughts must first begin in the church with corresponding and appropriate biblical church discipline. Why? For the sake of the purity of Christ's bride. As 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment must begin in the household of God. So we must firstly go on the offensive against our own sins and within the church for its purity. But we must also go on the offensive outside of the walls of the church, like Paul in Acts 17, I think. He was in the city and he was provoked in his spirit because the city was full of idols. I think too often Christians today have adopted the postcard Jesus who, you know, he looks like a shampoo commercial with a lamb draped over his shoulders, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yet they forget that that's not the whole story. We're also brought face to face with the Jesus who fashioned a cord of whips and single-handedly drove out money changers and merchants, who called religious hypocrites names that would make Martin Luther's Pope insult seem mild, right? And who in the book of Revelation comes in a robe dipped in the blood of his enemies. We also follow that Christ. And we'd better figure out how to reconcile the two because God's word is unashamed about it. You see, we must, this might be helpful to you. In going on the offensive, we must ignore the trolls and mock the Baals. Ignore the trolls and mock the Baals. Let me explain the first bit, okay? If you speak out in public, you're gonna get some trolls, right? Both online and in real life. Now, you could respond and waste a lot of time getting your pearls dirty in the pigsty. Or you could simply not give them the time of day. Proverbs 26 verses 4 and 5 say this, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. But answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So which is it? To answer or not? You know, this is not a typo in the Bible. It's a principle of how to engage with foolishness. And our response will depend on the situation. On the one hand, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself, means don't stoop to a fool's level of engagement, lest he beat you with experience. Right? Don't copy his folly and start a comment war or of ignorant name-calling and ad hominems. Right? In that sense, you can ignore a fool. Don't answer a fool. On the other hand, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. This means that we're to expose just how foolish his thinking is by assuming, just for the sake of argument, his premise, and then take it to his logical end. Otherwise, he might take your silence to mean he's right. And this can sometimes be best done through things like satire or well-placed sarcasm. And this is sort of related to the next bit, right? To mock the Baals. You see, we're all familiar with that story, the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal in, you know, 1 Kings 18. And there's a place for mocking and satire. And when it's done well, it can actually be very effective, as we've seen from, you know, guys like the Babylon Bee, right? In 1 Kings 18, Elijah mocks the false gods mercilessly, right? Maybe he's like, yo, guys, maybe he's stuck on the can. You know, yell louder, cut yourself a little bit deeper. There are some things, right, which you should respond to with careful argumentation and pointed refutations. However, there's some things which are just ridiculous and should be ridiculed. For example, oh, you really think it's a good idea to give the government unchecked power to steal money and resources by the threat of the sword and then trust them to redistribute it fairly? You know, because we can really trust politicians, right? They have such a great track record. Yeah, that socialism stuff sounds great. And I'm sure there's tons of examples from history of it succeeding, right? That don't end in death and suffering for millions, right? Sarcasm. Now, it takes a sanctified life and a biblical worldview and godly wisdom to know the difference between what should be mocked and what needs to be refuted, or sometimes a bit of both. right? And also to discern the person who you're dealing with, right? It's also something that we should mature into. Otherwise, we're going to forfeit a very powerful tool. You see, a little humor goes a long way to exposing wrong ideas and disarming the force of a vacuous rhetoric, and also even diffusing a situation. So don't forget your sense of humor, and remember that we're also to be marked by joyfulness. Now, to go on the offensive, we must also be brave, right? This is not the time for cowardly Christians, but for courageous ones. And I'm going to modify a little bit of what Pastor Doug Wilson often says. He says, the cowardly Christians will come later and write the biographies of the courageous ones and laud them for their courage. God's word repeatedly admonishes us to be courageous because of our sinful disposition towards cowardice. You could see, for example, Joshua 1:9, Deuteronomy 31:6, 2 Timothy 1:7, Psalm 27, verse 14, and Proverbs 28:1. And, you know, it's no mistake that in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, verse 8, that the cowardly are actually first in the list of those whose end is the lake of fire. Cowardliness should not mark the people of God. Yet so many Christians today are afraid to speak publicly and clearly about their faith. By the Spirit of God, go on the offensive, speak out, be bold, and be clear. Personally, I want to speak so clearly that people know exactly why they either hate or love what I said. Mince your meat, not your words, okay? Be clear, be bold, be biblical, be gracious. Right? Don't get caught in the playing the nuance game that so many evangelifish pastors want to play to be liked by the world, right? When they're asked about issues like homosexuality or the exclusivity of Christ by public media, they hum and haw, pretending like there's not a straightforward answer. Take this guy, for example.
You think that's wrong?
Well, yeah, I think it's wrong, but I'm not going to bash those people. I'm not going to be against those people. They're good people.
It's like you are judging the person, aren't you? Aren't you?
Well, to me, I'm not the one to judge and say, you know, who's bad and who's good. Otherwise, you'd have to go through everybody, you know, every one of us and say, well, you know what? I got some pride, or I had an evil thought the other day. Those are sins too. I don't know that God is judging sins on different levels, but we pick out that one. So, I mean, our message, if you listen to my message, they're about lifting people up. And so it's not, I mean, I really talk about the homosexuality when we get on the interviews. It's an issue that, it's a hard issue, and I don't know that I fully understand it.
I mean, so don't you think, though, that with the country struggling with increasing acceptance of all its citizens, and you're for basic fairness for everybody, that in situations where, like, we're trying to pass these marriage equality bills in certain states now, that you have an important voice to lend to that, especially to kids who are maybe worried about who they are and where they fit in the community?
Well, you know, I think I have an important voice, but I think I've been good. I think part of my, if you want to call it success, is I've stayed in my lane, and my lane is lifting people's spirits, and there are issues that good Bible-believing people see on both sides of the fence.
These hired hands, they try to find some palatable, third way, though there is none, overqualifying their nuanced approach so that no one knows what on earth they just said. But they've, just used some trendy catchphrases to carve some mushy third way to avoid the ire of secularists. Yet they end up still not being liked by anyone anyways, and also compromising. If you're going to be following a pastor like that, or a Christian leader who can't give a straight answer to gay questions, you should stop following them. Because when the rubber hits the road and the going gets tough, they're not going to lead with conviction and clarity. You see, your job is not to be liked or to be nice by the world standards. It's to be faithful. And if I'm going to be hated anyways by the world, I might as well be hated for the truth. Right? There's no third way. There's the narrow way and the wide way. Only one leads to life. No sports team or army wins by playing defense all the time. Right? If we're going to take godly dominion, we have to go on the offensive as well. But remember, our weapons are not carnal. Right? We don't fight like the world does. We still are compelled by scripture to speak with grace, but with truth and love as well. Right? Our weapons are not carnal, but they are dangerous to the kingdom of darkness because they are divinely powerful. You know, the old saying that, the best defense is a good offense, there's a lot of truth to that. And I believe that we're in this cultural moment today because for so many years, the church has neglected to play offense. A fifth simple step to taking over the world is put your time and money where your convictions are. Put your time and money where your convictions are. So related to that last point, here are some practical ways that we can go on the offensive, apart from just speaking out, okay? In rapid succession, without a whole lot of explanation and no particular order, here are a few thoughts of mine, okay? Firstly, stop supporting woke media brainwashing. Use your time for better pursuits, right? Start a blog, write a book, paint something, create, invent, network, plant a church, start a business, get married and have some kids, right? How weak is it that Christians today will compromise the future just for some entertainment, right? That's the type of thing that people without a mission do, not soldiers on a battlefield. Why are we giving money to movies and TV that promote woke agendas? Are we really so weak and undisciplined that we'll sell our birthright for a TV series that promotes abominations, glorifies sexual misconduct, portrays all men as weak and passive betas, disregards the sanctity of life, and praises the inversion of God's design for the genders? Now, don't get me wrong. I recently watched the new Top Gun movie, and it was glorious. There's a place for legitimate leisure time and activities as part of our rhythms of rest and Sabbath. But godly dominion doesn't come by to undisciplined people. And only if we're faithful in the little will we be entrusted with much. God is not mocked. Second little thought here is related to the previous point. Christians don't want to pay to support Christian content, yet they'll give them money to depraved companies like Disney to brainwash their kids. I can't even tell you how many times I've heard Christians complain about just how terrible Christian media content is, or mourn the lack of great Christian art, yet they're not willing to spend a dime on it and expect to be given it free because, you know, of Christian charity. Are you kidding me? Put your money where your mouth is. Support Christian media, especially the guys who are attempting to do it with excellence, and not to tell cheesy Christian stories where everyone gets saved and grandma resurrects after some kid owns a poorly portrayed atheist antagonistic character to save the day, right? How about instead of, you know, always being cheap all the time, right? And always asking your Christian business owner friend or Christian artist friend, etc., for a deal, how about if Christians were known to pay more to other Christians in order to support and encourage their business to flourish? Another thought is, how about we support Christian education and schooling, right? It's not cheap. Ask any parent who's looked into sending their kids to a private Christian school and then considered how much their left kidney could fetch on the black market. Support Christian worldview training ministries like, you know, for example, the Ezra Institute, Founders Ministry, Sovereign Nations, etc., right? These guys, like, they put on conferences and produce free media content to help equip others with a biblical worldview to tackle today's cultural issues. Let's support them. Right? You could also volunteer at Christian parachurch causes like, you know, pro-life institutions and Christians Who Care, right, etc. That's a Canadian one for political activism from Christians. The point is, as best as you can, try to put your talents and skills to use in Christian businesses and endeavors. If there's a job opportunity to work for a Christian employer, take it. And perhaps maybe even take it over a better paying secular one. And then work to make it really successful and the best one out there. Right? Another related sort of thought, if you're a Christian creative, use your creativity to help the culture ask questions about life that show the beauty of God's design, that expose the darkness and the lies, that challenge us to imagine a world where His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, you can network with other Christian creatives instead of thinking like, you know, they're stealing your piece of the pie. Celebrate and promote fellow Christian creatives that are doing it well. Reshare their content. Right? You know, social media advertising isn't cheap, and that ad revenue just goes to fund their woke agendas anyways. So if you could help Christian creatives to save a buck with some organic growth, then do that. Share their content. It's free, and it's a way that you can support them. You know, you can also be involved in your communities, like school boards, writing your MPs, right? Or lower level government officials like city councilors, right? Go vote. Go vote your convictions in the federal, in provincial and local elections, and stop compromising. Vote your convictions. These are some practical ways that you can, you know, put in your time, money, and talents where your convictions lay. You see, compromise is the mother of all regrets. So let your convictions be shaped by God's word, then live and die by your convictions. Sixth point, in taking over the world, take positions of cultural transformation. Take positions of cultural transformation. So following on our last point, we should be thinking strategically, right? The secular left has transformed society, not by accident, but by gradual and strategic action. It's actually part of an intentional Marxist strategy that's called the Long March Through the Institutions. They took the institutions of cultural production and transformation, things like education, entertainment and arts, law and politics, business and corporations, and communication and social media. They took all of those And we need Christians in all of those fields, and even more. We need Christians who will start parallel and competing institutions where the existing ones are beyond redemption, or where there's far more far more costly and impractical to change them than to start new ones. Unlike the blue-haired Marxists holding mostly peaceful protests wanting to burn everything down, Christians are not revolutionaries. Understand that. Christians are not revolutionaries. But we can boycott and build our own institutions to construct a counterculture. And listen, this is not going to happen overnight. It may take generations. It probably will take quite a few generations. But if you don't start sometime, we're guaranteed that it's never going to happen, right? The best time to plant an apple tree was 10 years ago. The second best time is today. Institutions that run on self-consciously Christian worldviews, right? They glorify God and they're going to receive his blessing if they're faithful. So don't despise the day of small beginnings. These institutions of cultural transformation have the cumulative effect of transforming what Charles Taylor called the social imaginary. That is, it's the plausibility structure within a society that determines what the majority of its citizens will find believable. While God's kingdom will continue to grow regardless, Christendom grows fastest in a culture that's been primed to receive it. So we should both take positions of cultural transformation, as well as train up and encourage the next generation to do so with an eye to the big goal of seeking God's kingdom expanse in all areas of life. Right? The secularists, they didn't become the controlling power by accident. Neither will we. Indeed, Jesus noted that the sons of this world are more shrewd in their dealing with their own generation than the sons of light in Luke 16:8. Last point here, to take over the world, is reject pietism and seek the kingdom. Right? This last, final, simple step to take over the world for Christ is to reject pietism and seek the kingdom. Now, what is pietism? Now, this is not to be mixed up with piety, which is our growth in personal holiness and spiritual disciplines. That's good and is commanded by Scripture. Right? Pietism, on the other hand, is the belief that our faith has no place in the public square, that the Bible only speaks to matters of private devotion and Sunday worship service, and maybe some charity, but not a whole lot else. It's been called churchianity by Dr. Joseph Boot, and it's the predominant religion of many North American Christians today. It is a religiosity that is primarily concerned with the feels, the emotionalism, and goosebumps. It is sentimentality over having a personal relationship with Jesus that is inwardly focused and therapeutic rather than outwardly focused and transformational. It believes that there is some sort of neutral public sphere where we can meet with the pagans on some common ground in areas like politics, law, education, and entertainment. Right? Its slogans are things like keep religion out of politics and you can't legislate morality. And those all come from the forked tongue of that sly serpent. While secular cultists religiously legislate their own morality in this devious bait and switch. Don't buy into that. Yet the Bible's description of Christ's kingdom knows no such bounds. In Luke 1:33, it says that Jesus Christ's kingdom will have no end. And Isaiah 9:7 says that of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Do we actually believe this? It says that Christ's government will have unending increase. That's growth, okay? That's exactly what Jesus illustrates in his parables of kingdom growth in Matthew 13, which is like a mustard seed that becomes the biggest tree in the garden, and like leaven that leavens the entire lump of dough, right? Note that God puts his stamp of guarantee on this. He says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is not something that we do by human means and our own striving. Now, don't get me wrong. Though some of the practical things that I've shared about, birth rates and education, restoring the family, going on the offensive, supporting Christian initiatives and taking positions of cultural transformation, all of those are important. The workman, though, will labor in vain unless the Lord builds the house. But we have this guarantee that the Lord is building the house. He's building his church to advance successfully against hell's gates. And thus, we can labor heartily for the Lord, knowing that our labor will never be in vain. Also, though these steps are simple, right, that we've covered here today in this episode, they're simple. You can understand them, but they're not necessarily easy, right? Although I'm ultimately very optimistic right now in my eschatology, in the long term, right? I'm realistic, though, right now, in my expectations that it's quite possible that we're heading into a period where things could get pretty rough especially if the World Economic Forum ideologues get their way, right? We could see another round of Marxist destruction unleashed on humanity. However, every single Marxist revolution in history soon toppled because the seeds of his own destruction are ingrained in the ideology because of the era of all anti-Christian philosophies that go against God's design for this world. It's only going to be a matter of time and how much damage it'll do before it falls. However, are Christians going to be ready to rebuild the ruins as we always have? The seven things that we've discussed here are some of the biblical tools that God has given us to labor for godly dominion. And we will labor according to his will and design. And we can be confident that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let me end here with the words of Psalm 72. May ye have dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Well, I hope that you've enjoyed and benefited from this episode. If you have, please share and discuss it with others. But if you didn't enjoy this episode, make sure that you share it with some other keyboard warriors to listen to it so that y'all can, you know, lament over it and tweet about just how terrible this episode was. Until next time, soli deo gloria. Thanks for listening to the Theotivity Podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.